our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there are a number of places we could have gone for our Old Testament reading this morning. Numbers chapter 25 is another rebellion that Paul seems to reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But we'll read of one well known to us, the golden calf. Let's stand together, Exodus 32 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moses has been on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the people are waiting. We pick up the narrative there. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that should go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. My wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation.'" Now we turn to our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. But they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at the first 13 verses this morning. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with a lot of problems in the church in Corinth, and perhaps you've been feeling a sense of the weight of this letter. It's a church in so many ways that's in trouble. After the few verses of greetings and Paul's customary encouragements, he very soon had to move to a tone of correction. They were fighting over their favorite preachers, which was showing that they didn't understand at all how God, by His Word and Spirit, works in history in His church. They were missing the point. Instead of those who were relying on the wisdom of God, worked by the Spirit of God, they were showing that they were very much still of the world and measuring spiritual realities by worldly measurements. Paul had to go on to warn them. They had sexual immorality existing in the church without any consequence, worse than the Gentiles would tolerate. Wouldn't he be named among the Gentiles, a man with his father's wife? Paul has to deal with this. Then they're suing each other in court. They're arguing and fighting. They're falling into sexual immorality. They're returning to their own ways. They have to be reminded that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that they're bodies, that God dwells in them, that they cannot have a foot in this world and love the things of the world and their own lusts and still say, I'm a Christian and follow Christ, that there's a new life to live. They've been mistreating the weaker brothers and sisters in the church, running roughshod over them, not giving them time to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've not been thinking about the world around them. And instead of, like Paul, being willing to be all things to all men that some might come to Christ, they have prized their own liberty and freedom. Now, why has this all been happening? If you could use one word to describe it all, you could use the word lust. Matter of fact, our brother Ryan in Sunday school this morning happened to make a comment as he was going through about lust. We think of it often just in relation to sexual sin. But really, we need to think more broadly. The idea of lust is to simply, well, those natural, basic instincts, sinful, when we talk about lust, the desire for more money, more possessions, more ease and comfort in this world, sexual pleasure, the praise of men. We can lust after all sorts of things. It's powerful desires. And if left unchecked, they'll destroy your Christian life. They'll make an absolute shipwreck of the same. Paul understood this at the end of chapter 9, if you look at verse 27. That section we looked at last time is he was urging the Corinthian believers to a certain careful Christian life. He said, if you're going to follow Christ, of course, empowered by the Spirit, Christ gives the grace he calls for from you, but you need to run carefully. You run in such a way as to get the prize. You run with purpose, with aim for God's glory. You're willing to expend energy to serve Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for you. You do it to obtain an imperishable crown. You're looking at the very end, that day when you cross the finish line and you stand before Jesus, and you are longing for, not to secure your salvation, but to bring him glory that he might say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, at the end of this chapter, Paul says something sober enough about himself that we ought to take notice. He says, because of all of this, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I'm not willing to be controlled by my lusts. Lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. Paul understood this to be urgent enough that it not only applied to the church, it applied to him. In chapter 10, Paul picks up and intensifies the urgency. Now, I already said I know that this letter has been intense to begin with. But the Holy Spirit saw fit that in chapter 10, the level would go up a little bit. Chapter 10 is a warning. A warning taken from sacred history about what happens when you just live by your lusts. We're going to look at a number of things. The apostle goes to the Old Testament first to remind the Corinthians about their connection to the Old Testament church. That's already interesting in itself, that there's one church, Old and New Testament, across the ages, one believing people of God. The fathers of the Old Testament, or the fathers of the Corinthian Christians, Abraham was their father in the faith. He begins by reminding them that the Old Testament church had great spiritual privileges just like they did. The second thing he reminds them of is that despite these great spiritual privileges, many who were under those privileges received God's heavy judgment. Why? Because though they possessed the privileges, they decided to live according to their lusts anyways. Out of that comes a warning, a sober warning from the Old Testament. We look at the privileges in verses 1 through 4, the warning in verses 5 through 11, and then verses 12 and 13, the lessons that Paul gives the church from this sober review of Old Testament history. Well, first we'll look at this great spiritual privileges. Paul's talking here about the Exodus, that great central act of salvation in the Old Testament, which God, through an Old Covenant mediator named Moses, brings Israel from their slavery under Pharaoh to the Promised Land. Let me remind you of a few things that it involved. It involved what we call the 10 plagues. It involved Pharaoh finally letting them go as the mediator pleaded, "Let my people go." Finally, he did let the people go, but then he still pursued them. Pursued them to the edge of the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, God, with divine supernatural power, divided the waters of the Red Sea. The Israel passed through the Red Sea. The Pharaoh and his army were drowned. The Israelites continued across the wilderness, and they were headed for the Promised Land. The narratives that we're picking up on here, and what Paul picks up on here, some allusions to Exodus 32 and some to Numbers 25 and maybe Numbers 14, are in that period when the people of Israel have experienced those mighty acts of God, but they're in the wilderness, not yet in the Promised Land. And if we understand the symbolic significance of the Exodus, Paul very rightly applies this period to the Christian life in this world, that we have in the new Exodus, through Jesus Christ, the better mediator, through, as it were, the waters of baptism, symbolizing something better, the gift of the Spirit and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ applied to us, that we are now yet in the wilderness of this world waiting to be finally in the Promised Land. And it's in that period in the Old Testament that Paul picks up some lessons here for the church. First of all, he reminds the Corinthians of Israel's spiritual privileges and by extension theirs. "I do not want you to be unaware," he says. There's another way of saying that. "I want you to think about. I want you to consider. Don't skip over this. Remember." What are they to remember? There's five alls he wants them to remember. "All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink." Five times all. He's talking about the comprehensive experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness, in terms of privileges. What were those privileges? Let's go back through them quickly. "All our fathers were under the cloud." That is the cloud of God's divine presence and glory, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that both protected them as Pharaoh chased them down and led them across the wilderness. You need to understand what this was. This was the visible presence of the glory of God in human history, on this earth, in space and time. They had the cloud, the glory cloud of the presence of God. Supernatural, residing glory with them. Then they had the Red Sea crossing. You ever think about the Red Sea crossing? You could go to the beach this summer, think about the fear and dread that would fill your mind as you watched the water move open, if you could, and see the dry land. If you saw this, you would be like the disciples in the boat in the New Testament. "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" It would strike fear and terror into your heart as the supernatural power of God visible in human history for the salvation of his people. These people walked between the walls of water on dry ground. Third all. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That the presence of the cloud and the experience through the sea were a baptism, an Old Testament baptism. This is very important for our theology of baptism as an aside. God baptized infants in the Old Testament. He baptized a whole nation, his people. He baptized them into Moses, the Old Covenant mediator. In those symbolic acts, he was declaring that these were his people, that he was their God, that they and their children after them, as he promised to Abraham long ago, belonged to him. Then, they had the bread of angels, as Psalm 78 says. They ate the same spiritual food, manna from heaven. Supernatural. I mean, just going out in the backyard every morning and collecting from your lawn little bits of food that were perfectly nutritious to sustain you through 40 years in the wilderness. This is how they were eating every day. And then, when they were thirsty, God gave water from a rock. Their entire existence was filled with supernatural glory and signs of the saving power of God. Their very life was being sustained by that providence. Now, the writer says to the Corinthians, now you need to understand, this wasn't just physical realities, but ultimately pictured in this are spiritual realities. For that rock that followed them was Christ. Paul's saying two things here, really the same thing, that the agent of the Exodus redemption is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And now, that the baptism that you Corinthians have enjoyed and the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper and the communion and fellowship of the saints, all of these outward external blessings of what we call the covenant of grace that God has showered upon you and visits with you on you, visits you with week after week in public worship, that you are a privileged people. You children growing up here, the fact that you have Bibles in your homes and parents that will read them to you, that you've been baptized, that you grow up. You children, are you listening? I can see some of you not looking. It's always surprising. People think that preachers can't see them, but I can. Do you know what kind of privileges you have in the covenant of grace? You're in the middle of a gathering of people that are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the glory of God is here. Now, those are the privileges. Remind us of a number of things. There's one gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that life under the covenant of grace is filled with the profound blessings of God, which are not simply the outward blessings of the food and drink he gives you in the morning, but are profound spiritual blessings, as even now you are hearing the preaching of the word, enabled by the Spirit, and the voice of Christ. Now, those are the privileges. Why is Paul highlighting the privileges? Because he's going to drop a hammer next of warning. Look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you got to get this language. This kind of privilege, most of them were rebels. You've got to let that sink in. As a matter of fact, how many went into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Does that mean that everyone who died in the wilderness wasn't ultimately saved? No, we know Moses didn't make it into the promised land. He was a believer. Surely there were many like him. We don't know exactly, but there were people, at least we know from Moses, who sinned against the Lord and didn't make it to the earthly promised land, but they're in the heavenly promised land because they repented and believed. But the picture is sobering here. Many did not make it. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They died before the end, before the prize. Why do we have this here in the Bible? Why did Paul bring it up? Why is it in Exodus and Numbers? Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent, here's the key phrase, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Some people are nervous about using the Bible for exemplary preaching. Paul wasn't. If we only use the Bible, say, be like Daniel or don't be like David when he sinned, we would not be preaching the gospel. The gospel is that we have another Jesus Christ, our righteousness and the forgiver of sins. But we can learn from examples in the Bible. We can learn what the Christian life looks like from a man like Daniel. We can learn what we shouldn't do from these examples. That's what Paul says here. And so we're going to learn. God intended us to read these stories and feel the weight, says the apostle. These things became our examples. What were these things? Keep reading. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That comes right from Exodus 32. We read it a moment ago. That's the golden calf incident. It's astonishing. Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, makes Israel an idol. The language in the Hebrew, and here reflected they ate and drank and rose up to play. The idea of playing there is linked to cultic sexual prostitution, which is the same problem in Numbers 25 with the Moabite women. That's why it's followed up with, nor let us commit sexual immorality, if some of them did. Idolatry, the tendency to lift up something other than God for salvation and worship. Whether it's idols, money, the praise of men, or a passing experience of pleasure. Sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. The Bible says, this is what you're engaged in. You need to repent and flee to Christ and never do that again. Such, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9, tempting Christ, what does that mean? The Lord knows we sin and he's very patient with sin. He's long-suffering, he's forbearing. But there came a point, you look at these verses, where 23,000 died. Verse 9, the serpent destroyers came. Verse 10, complaining, they were destroyed by the destroyer. That the idea here, the idea here of a complaining people of God is an idea that brings the judgment of God, tempting Christ, denying his patience, rather testing his patience. It has a limit. Now, the spiritual intensity increases. I've already touched on this as we keep going. 23,000 fell, verse 8. Serpents came, verse 9, complaining. The moaning bitterness of, I don't like my lot in life. Destroyed by the destroyer, the angel of death. You'll notice here there's a reflection of the plagues on Egypt, as it were, coming into the camp of Israel. God's response is waves of judgment that bring death, temporal death. He's jealous for his own glory. If you keep reading, in verse 11, Paul says, in case you missed it in verse 6, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The reason why the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, not everything that happened in Israel's history is written down. There's a lot of things that have been lost to the mists of time. But the Holy Spirit saw fit that these rebellions were written down so that you would understand that to pursue your lusts is dangerous. The language is plain. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. We in the new covenant age, the language Paul uses there, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we nearer the second coming of Jesus Christ. Strong medicine, isn't it? Not terribly comfortable. Paul's dealing with a weak church, and the weak church needs strong medicine. The problem is spiritual rebellion while possessing great spiritual privileges. Paul says that will lead to divine judgment. Now, what do you do with these sobering examples? There's no way that I could rightly preach 1 Corinthians chapter 10 without you feeling something of the weight of the text. What do you do? Verse 12 begins with a therefore. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're going to look at five lessons that flow from Paul's Old Testament examples. Here's the first lesson. You need to cultivate or maintain an accurate view of your own spiritual condition and circumstances. He who thinks he stands, what's that the picture of? That's the picture of the proud man who thinks he's fine. Or woman. I'm fine where I am. I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, and it doesn't matter anymore. The word says, take heed. If you think you stand, if you think you're doing fine, be careful. He who thinks he stands, what are two ways that someone could think someone they stands that would be inappropriate? Now, if you're thinking I'm standing in Jesus Christ, that's appropriate. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying if you think you can stand against this in your own strength, how might you do that? You could do one of two things. You could overestimate your spiritual maturity. You'd say, listen, I don't really need to listen to preaching anymore. I don't really need to pray, read my Bible. I'm pretty much where I need to be. Comfortable. Made it pretty far. I think I'll be okay. Or there's another way you could do it. You could underestimate the real spiritual danger of these realities, that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I'll tell you, if you were in a tent on the African savannah and you heard a lion roar outside your tent, I'm guessing most of you wouldn't sleep, because you would have a palpable, hair-raising sense of danger. Paul's saying, be careful. Be careful. Engage in careful self-assessment. Think, you should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I had a friend of mine who said sometimes, Peter, I think you have worm theology. Taking the idea, actually it's Christ's words in Psalm 22, in his humiliation, he actually uses this language as, I'm a worm and no man. Lowly. You know that our Savior depended on the Spirit. He's given the Spirit above all measure, and Spirit anointed him with power as our representative, the second Adam. We ought to think of ourselves lowly, humbly, and say, I'm weak, Lord. I'm not what I think I am. I need your grace. Lust still lies in me. Satan still tempts from outside of me. The world is alluring. I am nothing. I'm like a worm, which is a lowly, weak, and generally stupid creature as far as I can tell. What should that do? That should lead to a deeper dependence on Christ. Again, it's interesting because there's some parallels between the Sunday school class this morning. You don't stop there, but a sober assessment of yourself and your weakness for a believer also moves to an immediate consideration of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because your understanding of your weakness and the danger means that you're looking outside of yourself for salvation and safety. And to have the idea that I'm a worm, no man, as a matter of fact, Israel was called a worm by God in Isaiah 41, but he said, then I'll rescue you. The sense of your weakness and the dangers around you should propel you to seek strength outside of yourself in another named Jesus, who faced all the same temptations and he triumphed. All the temptations that are common to man, he went through. The writer of Hebrews tells us, tempted in all points as we are. He knows them all. Triumphed. Then he died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. And he gave you the Spirit. And you live in him by faith. You stand. The only way to stand is in him. I am the vine. He is the branches. The way to grow in him is taking his word and letting it be hidden in your heart that you might not sin against him. And that doesn't mean, I have to keep saying this to folks, it doesn't mean that you have a nice little mystical quiet time in the morning. I keep running to people who read their Bible and are just waiting for a verse to like hit them, to produce some sort of feeling that'll carry them through the day. It's not how it works. If that's what you're looking for when you read your Bible, you're looking for the wrong thing. What do you need? You need the Bible's narratives and the Bible's theology hidden in your heart. The stories of Israel's rebellion, for example, in your memory. And the narrative of the cross, and the promise of the Spirit, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and the reality of the fall, and everything in between, so that you're equipped with truth, not some momentary feeling. Transforming truth so that you might persevere. Take heed, Paul is saying. Consider the examples. Take heed of what the word says about your spiritual danger, your condition, the power of the lust of the flesh, the reality of spiritual warfare, and the sufficiency of Christ. Or else, you will fall. Second lesson. Because spiritual warfare is so intense, we often make a lot of mistakes along the way. And one of mistake that I not uncommonly hear is this one. But Peter, my situation is worse. I'm weaker. Satan spends more time on me. And maybe everybody else in the entirety of God's people in human history has been tempted, but really, mine is worse. And Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. One way temptation can be amplified is by comparison to others. No one is as weak as I am. No one's in as much danger. The inverse is everyone else is stronger, faster, better Christian than I am. And Paul says, if you do this, you're lying to yourself. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Satan is a recycler. He does the same things over and over again. No professing Christian in history has ever lived without the list of temptations here. Temptations to idolatry, sexual immorality, trying the patience of Jesus Christ, and to just moaning and complaining about life. Paul says, all common to man, every age, in the scriptures. So don't think that somehow you're in a unique situation that God has never seen before or no one has ever faced. Lesson 3. In those situations, verse 13, keep going, next phrase, but God is faithful. God never abandons his children in danger. To think that the father would casually discard someone for whom his son has died and is filled with the Spirit is a great offense to God. All those united to Christ by faith. You have to understand, union with Christ. Before the world was, God had a people to give to his son. Ask of me, he says in Psalm 2, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Your salvation is secure not because of your fickle ups and downs day by day. It's like we think of the love of God like picking petals off a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. No, God is faithful, Paul says. He doesn't change. His promises and his word are unswerving. You rest on him. He will never turn away. Paul says it so strongly to Timothy, when we are unfaithful, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Malachi. I am the Lord God, and I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Lamentations, great is your faithfulness. God's mercy is new every morning. We need to think about God in our weakness and spiritual warfare and temptation, especially when we're facing the lust of the flesh, our desire to moan, complain, sexual immorality, money, whatever it is. And we remember that God remains faithful to His own. He never leaves or forsakes them. He's not capricious. There's no variation or shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you get on your knees and you pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And the God who is faithful always hears and answers and delivers. Lesson 4, He knows your spiritual limits. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You all know that we have a little 3-year-old at home. What kind of parents would Laura Lee and I be if we let her walk the dog down a busy road? I can think of 100 other examples. We don't even let her get the mail. The mailbox is on the road. She's 3. Be dangerous. Why? Because she's not able to comprehend the dangers and do what it needs to be done to stay out of trouble. And so if we love our children, what do, parents? It's not that we're helicopter parents, but we know that there's boundaries beyond which, if they were to go, especially when they're little, that they would be beyond their capacity to defend themselves or make decisions or stay safe. Now, how much more your Heavenly Father, who knows where you are right now, your present spiritual condition, your weakness, the power of the lust of the flesh, because Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. You're in a temptation that is common to man. He's faithful. And then He promises, I will not ever put you in a place where there is not sufficient grace to triumph. Nothing beyond your spiritual capacity. Finally, one last lesson. He will not only place you in a place not beyond your capacity, but He will divinely place a way of escape from the temptation. He will put an off-ramp in front of you. Look at the text. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So here's the picture. Satan is coming hard after you. Fiery darts of the evil one, seeking to tempt and distract you. And at the same time, your Heavenly Father, aware of the spiritual warfare through the agency of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, giving you His word, is paving a road of preserving grace so that you might be spared. God makes a way of escape. Now, you might say, Peter, I don't see a way of escape right now. Well, you might not see it. 7-8 years ago now, off the coast of Nigeria, a tugboat called the Jackson 4 sank in 100 feet of water in the cold Atlantic. 11 of the sailors, 12 sailors, died immediately, and one, Harrison Okeni, he went down with the ship, and there was an air bubble maybe from his midsection up. I don't know if any of you remember seeing this story. He was trapped in there for 3 days, freezing water, 3 days, pitch dark, bottom of the sea. No way of escape. An impossible situation. And it was interesting, if you read the story, his wife had sent him a text that morning from Psalm 51, "Save me, O God, by your name." He remembered some of the words of the psalm. In his own testimony, he said, I just kept praying to Jesus that He might save me. He needed a way of escape. Now, maybe other times, God intends to take His people to glory, and this man may not have been saved. And if he loved the Lord, he would have gone to heaven. There would have been that way of escape for him. There always is a spiritual way of escape. But in this case, what happened is a diving company was sent to retrieve any bodies from the boat. And there's this remarkable moment when the diver reaches in and he grabs what he thinks is the hand of a corpse, and it grabs him back. And the both men are terrified for a moment. And you would think there's nothing left. There's no possible way of escape. An impossible situation, naturally. But there was. And sometimes we can think we're like that man in the spiritual warfare that Christ has us in today. This is where we have to go from what we think to what God says. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with every temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So learn to look for those and pray for those. Again, I said earlier, Lord's Prayer has this theme in it: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray. Remember the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power the Spirit gives. Recall the Word. I had a friend say to me, one thing that might be helpful to remind people, and they fight spiritual warfare, is call a friend. Talk to one of the elders here. Talk to me. Reach out. All around you, you have the Spirit within. You have the Word in your hands. You have Christian brothers and sisters around you. You have spiritual leaders, under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. All around you. God is paving ways of escape in every direction. Why? Because He does not want you to fall to the lust of the flesh. For those in Christ Jesus, He's more interested in your perseverance than you are. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we're fickle. That little temptation hanging out there, our hearts start being drawn to it. His interest is that we would not be lost. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. That's what lies behind this text. It's the soberest of warnings about lust. Don't play games with it. It's exalting. It's exaltation, rather, of the glory and faithfulness and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Knows no bounds. So this morning, fight the good fight. Run the race in such a way as to get the prize. Always looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, the preserver of your faith. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray for grace to receive your word. We thank you that we're surrounded by spiritual privileges even here this morning. We pray for grace to grab hold of them. Lord, we confess that we're weaker than we think we are and that the spiritual warfare around us is more dangerous than we have admitted. Lord, we know that so often base lusts creep in. Idolatry, sexual immorality, impatience with you, even complaining against everyday providences. Lord, we see how you dealt with that in history, in the wilderness with your people. We pray that you would give us the humility and grace to learn from those examples. And then lift our eyes to you that we might remember that the war we're in is a war we share with all your people in every age, and it's the war that Christ triumphed in. Help us to remember that you're faithful, that you watch over us as a father, and that you always give us ways of escape. Help us to grow then in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and triumph over sin. We pray in His name. Amen.